Father, may the cross of Christ be my only glory today. Bring the scenes of the cross before us all, and I pray that each one of us would find our names written in the wounds, and that the shadow of the cross would loom strong over each one of our lives as we go from here. In Jesus' name, amen. Can I have a seat? Our scripture reading a few moments ago said, Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. We preach Christ crucified. Something that all believers and churches are called to do. Amen. All the time. Amen. So, fair warning. What is preached today may be a stumbling block or folly to you. You may misunderstand it. You may think it silly. You may even be offended by it. You may be confused why we would choose to dwell on something so unpleasant or morbid. You may be affronted by the idea that we believe you actually need the cross today. But I pray that rather all of us here would find in Christ crucified the power and the wisdom of God. The wisdom to devise a plan still glorious, and the power that transforms our lives. An old hymn sings the question, were you there when they crucified my Lord? And of course, none of us were there in person on that original Good Friday. But we can listen to the eyewitnesses like John, whose accounts are preserved for us. So today, let's again, as we come to Scripture, let's behold the Lamb, setting our gaze on Christ crucified, and see what that does in each of our hearts. See what it does to your heart, whether it confounds us or captivates us, whether it makes us mad or makes us marvel. So please join me in turning to John chapter 19. If you don't have a Bible of your own, you can find one in the seats in front of you, hopefully, John 19. After Jesus was arrested and tried by the Jewish leaders and then dragged off to Pontius Pilate, Pilate eventually gave in to their mob, sentencing Jesus to die. And so the mood where we come today is getting pretty somber. And if you look from verse 14, it says, Pilate said to the Jews, behold your king. They cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. And thus we reach, in Christ's death and rising, what I believe to be the center of the whole Bible. This is the climax, the zenith, the whole point of it all. Without it, nothing else matters. It's what everything before this leads up to and what everything after points back to. If you keep reading, it says this, second half of verse 16. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, 'I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." I want to draw out four key truths about Christ's crucifixion in this passage, and there will be implications for us. But as we saw recently, the main thing we need to do as we come to these scenes is simply behold, to watch and observe what Christ has done for us. So first, I want you to see Christ crucified, his placement offensive. Christ was crucified in an offensive, obscene, unfitting place. So see Christ crucified, his placement offensive. Notice how the opening passage paragraph, which we just read, is all about where Jesus was killed. Did you see that? And he was taken away from Pilate's courts. He went out of the city of Jerusalem, which is significant as it parallels sacrifices that were burned outside the camp. Hebrews 13:12 explains, "So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood." John continues, "With Jesus taken to the place called the place of a skull," or Golgotha. And look at verse 18. It says, "There they crucified him." Such a matter-of-fact, discreet way to describe the agonies of crucifixion. Also, Jesus would die, it says, placed between two common criminals, a king among thieves. The sign with a mocking inscription would be placed on the cross with him. And verse 20 highlights that many people were able to read this sign because he was crucified near the city, right along a busy thoroughfare. It's all about where he's crucified. And it's so offensive that the holy King of Kings was crucified at all. But that he was crucified in these specific places is far more so. Imagine a really popular political figure. I know that might be hard to imagine, but try anyway. Imagine this person suddenly arrested one day, and the next day, they're shockingly killed in broad daylight after being dragged through the streets of the city. They're taken to a place that's associated with death, maybe a graveyard, and they're lined up next to a couple really despised criminal lowlifes. And then, in a scene worthy of an R-rated movie or an MA-rated show, they are savagely beaten up. And only after that, they are hung or shot to death in a gruesome execution. But this all happened while being live-streamed to the world on YouTube or TikTok. So everyone was watching it unfold live, including children, friends, family, and with a headline at the bottom of the screen, "Your would-be political savior, ha!" That might give you a little sense of how offensive Jesus' death was. He suffered out in the open for all to see in injustice, disgrace, pain, and mockery. Verse 17 mentions that he bore his own cross out to Skull Hill in a similar way to how Isaac long ago had carried the wood for his own sacrifice on his back. We know from elsewhere that at some point Jesus was too weak to go any further, so the soldiers conscripted a passerby to finish the job and carry the cross the rest of the way. John wants to highlight, though, how Jesus carried the load himself as far as he humanly could. And notice another feature of John's account is he really doesn't dwell much on Jesus' physical agony. Crucifixion was completely brutal, full of shame, horror, excruciating pain. People would have been beaten to a pulp, stripped naked, impaled through wrists and ankles, and then hung up by those nails to bake in the hot sun for hours, even days on end. And in that position, in order to keep your chest cavity open enough to breathe, you had to push yourself up by your crushed ankles and wrists. And death would come only when you could no longer push yourself up and you'd suffocate. John doesn't give us any of that. Maybe he found it distasteful to dwell on things so macabre. Maybe it was too painful to remember his Lord in such horrible anguish. But this was nonetheless all entailed in that simple line, "There they crucified him." And we're still left with the overwhelming feeling that this is where Jesus should never have been. And he didn't deserve any of this. He'd just been found innocent repeatedly by the highest authority in the land. He shouldn't have been numbered with the transgressors or associated with criminals. The reality is, this is where we should have been. Right? It may be offensive to our pride, but it should have been us there on the cross, not him. We are guilty of treason against God's throne, disregarding his ways, disowning him as Lord. And the wages of sin are death, my friends. Yet the flip side of that is that the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So don't look away from the offensiveness of the cross. It's right there that you can find true life in God's mercy and grace. The way that Pilate seems to get the last laugh over the Jewish authorities can seem amusing. They are super offended that he just won't stop calling Jesus their king. He's not our king. Drop it already. Change the sign. And Pilate's like, nah. I already wrote it. Not changing it. It's all quite petty. Getting revenge, trying to humiliate those who humiliated him. And the inscription, it says, was written in all three main languages used in the area, as Romans really wanted to make sure to publicize the nature of people's crimes, to warn and deter others away from following in their footsteps. It's telling, though, that Pilate's sign didn't list charges, but merely stated, "The King of the Jews." Now, well, Pilate may not actually have believed that what he wrote was true. He was 100% right. That Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the long-awaited messianic king of the Jews. Like we saw in the last passage before this, this was ironically Christ's coronation day. The cross would prove to be the means of his glorification. So again, Pilate is unwittingly acting like a prophet or a herald of the king that he was killing. As scholar F.F. Bruce put it, the crucified one is the true king, the kingliest king of all. As he is stretched on the cross, he turns an obscene instrument of torture into a throne of glory and reigns from the tree. So I ask you again, is he your king? Is his kingdom set up in your heart? Is he reigning over your life? The large-scale Jewish rejection of Christ here as their king, at least as represented by their leaders, is truly tragic. Even to this day. Last summer, I had the privilege of attending a summit in Toronto on combating anti-Semitism with a number of Christian and Jewish leaders. And there was much good to be spoken of there. But there was also one thing that broke my heart. One Jewish rabbi explained why most Jews won't ever even set foot into a church building. She said that it's specifically because of the crosses or crucifixes that they may encounter there. In her words, the cross is a symbol of Jewish suffering, of a Jew dying a horrible death. And I was so sad that she found something that's so precious to us offensive. I shouldn't have been surprised. It's what Paul said. It was a stumbling block. But I was also sad that she was so close and yet missed the entire point. Yes, the cross symbolizes a Jew suffering. And yes, it can truthfully be offensive. But we believe this was the perfect Jew suffering in the place of all other Jews. That he is their creator as he is our creator, their Messiah, their rightful king. So we pray, Lord, open their eyes. This is the King of the Jews, Jesus of Nazareth. As John continues telling the story, he actually turns his attention over to a sideshow, which is unexpected. We would think that John would want us to stay fixated on Jesus, right? But there's a reason he turns his attention away from Jesus here, and in a roundabout way, it's actually to keep us fixed on Jesus and to be amazed at what was happening behind the scenes as Jesus died, which was Christ crucified, his word fulfilled. As Christ was crucified, God's word was repeatedly being fulfilled. Christ crucified, his word fulfilled. So John keeps showing us how one thing after another happened in order to fulfill Scripture. This is why he suddenly starts talking about soldiers and clothing here. Look at verse 23. It says, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That comes from Psalm 22:18, a song that King David wrote while in great distress. You'd recognize other most famous words from that song, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus directly quoted that on the cross. But in the middle of Psalm 22, David talks about his enemies taking his clothes and divvying them up as if they're dividing spoils of war. For some reason, maybe David's injured or captured, restrained, left for dead. For some reason, he can only watch as his clothes are literally taken off his back and divvied up. It reminds me of the story of Samson when he lost a foolish bet with some Philistines and he had to pay them 30 sets of clothing. So in a dark twist, he goes and kills 30 other Philistines, taking their clothes to pay off his lost wager. David found himself, and now David's greater son found himself on the other end of this. Their clothes, a very valuable possession, were plundered. And it was a sign that they'd lost. They lost. Now, people of the day commonly wore five items of clothing: an outer robe, an inner tunic, a belt, a head covering, and sandals. So likely, after each soldier got one item each, the fifth item, the tunic, was left over. And it was a particularly valuable or beautiful item being woven in one piece, John says. So they say, it'd be a shame to tear it apart. Let's play a game for it. They apparently cared more about not tearing a tunic than not tearing bodies apart. The scene definitely hints again at the indignity and humiliation of the cross, in that if they divided Christ's clothes among them, what was he wearing now? Nothing. His nakedness was exposed, displayed, his body left completely exposed. But while all of this is implied here, John's main point is something else. It's like this was to fulfill, or maybe better, to complete the scripture. This was nothing less than a direct fulfillment of a prophecy from centuries before. And not only echoed David's situation, that situation was a foreshadowing of this moment when David's words would find their ultimate fulfillment in his son. And this means, for one, God's word can be trusted. What he says will come to pass. Guaranteed. The sheer amount of prophecies, of ancient prophecies that Jesus fulfilled is staggering. Scholars agree that he fulfilled at least 25 to 30 on these few days alone. This also means that God's invisible sovereignty was at work behind the scenes of Jesus' death. This was no accident or no horrible miscalculation on God's part. It was not bad luck. This was foreseen for hundreds of years. It may have looked like Jesus was the loser here, the defeated victim, but he wasn't. He appeared dying and helpless, but he was actually winning and in control. It didn't catch him by surprise. Every part of Jesus' death was part of God's plan and as a result of Christ's love and power. I guess part of God-breathed scripture, Psalm 22 was just as much Jesus' word as anyone's. So see Christ crucified and marvel at how his word was fulfilled. Truly, as Paul later put it, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. According to the scriptures. And verse 28 adds to this a little while later. Just skip ahead for a moment. It says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, again, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. Now, that could point to another moment from Psalm 22 where David describes being beyond thirsty, or more likely, it alludes to Psalm 69, where David sings of his throat being parched and then moans, "For my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." Whatever the original context was, this exactly happened to Jesus. While others may have unwittingly played a part, Jesus did not. He knew what was going down. Extreme thirst and dehydration were a natural part of the torture of crucifixion, but even in these miserable moments, his mind was so steeped in God's word that what flowed out of the wellspring of his heart was scripture. He bled it. And he was well aware that David's songs were ultimately pointing ahead to him. Amazing. But in the same moments when the soldiers were greedily gambling beneath the cross, there was another group of people standing by Christ's cross in direct contrast to them. Verse 24, after it says, the scripture where they divided my garments among them. It says, "So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene." When Mary, they must have been weeping. They didn't understand all that God was doing. But it's right then that we get an incredibly tender word from Jesus. It says, "When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home." By the way, calling her woman wasn't rude, like it would be in our day. It was like, "dear woman" or "ma'am." But this is the first of three sayings that from the cross that John records in rapid-fire succession, "I thirst" being the second one. 2 years ago, I did a whole series on Jesus' 7 total sayings from the cross. So if this flyover you get today isn't deep enough, you can go back and look up entire sermons on each line, all right? But on the first pair here, "woman, behold your son, and behold your mother," here's the significance we see. Christ crucified, his family formed. His family formed. Christ deliberately looked out for his earthly family and began forming his heavenly family from the cross. So see Christ crucified and his family formed. On the one hand, this was Jesus being the truest, most perfect Son of Man and Son of Mary. He was fulfilling the law to honor his parents, making sure that his affairs were in order, that his family was taken care of after his death. Even in the throes of his deepest suffering, he looks down and has compassion on one who is in deep grief herself. Simeon had prophesied to Mary when Jesus was just a tiny baby, to "behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also." That sword was piercing her soul right then. Only a bereaved mother knows this kind of grief. Some of you do. And therefore, Jesus did some familial matchmaking from the cross, telling his mother to find comfort and support from John in the times ahead, and instructing John, one of his closest friends, to take care of his mom. He wanted them to treat each other as if they really were mother and son. On a deeper level, however, Jesus was symbolically starting to form his bigger family, bringing together people from different families who would regard each other as family. It's no coincidence that Christ reconstituted his family in these moments. What he did with them was a first instance of what he would do with all of us. Jesus was redefining family bonds, implying that spiritual ties between believers would be stronger than blood even. We are spiritual family members, and we need each other. As Robert Nash comments, we need the comfort found in a spiritual community made possible through Christ's death and echoed in Jesus' gift to Mary and John. It's a gift to them. Now think of this, think of things from John's perspective here. Okay, the last time we saw John, you remember where that was? See, he wasn't exactly a shining beacon of nobility. He lurked on the periphery of Jesus' trial as Peter denied Christ. And before that, we know that he failed to stay awake and pray with Jesus, that he deserted him with all the rest. This is the only recorded interaction between Jesus and John, between John's abandoning Christ and Christ's death. It's the only one. So this moment is like pure mercy from Jesus. In these moments, John must have been grieving deeply and in shock, like Mary, confusion, despair, guilt, all mixed together. So imagine his amazement when Jesus looked down at him and didn't condemn him, but loved him and bestowed an incredibly high honor upon him. He essentially wanted John to take over his personal place in his own family as the firstborn son. Brothers and sisters, notice what I called you. Are you amazed by the love of God for you? That Christ would die for you and through his death adopt you into his family. He would bring you near. John himself later marveled, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God." And so we are. And if that's not you today, whether you have a good earthly family, a bad earthly family, or no family at all, you are invited to have God as your father and Christ as your brother. To point back to John chapter 1 again, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. That can be you today. So behold, believe, and receive it. And then, are we believers amazed at the grand, messy, precious, eternal family that we're now a part of? Like, you have so many mothers, fathers, brothers, sisters, sons, and daughters. I love what Sam Albury says. He says, when God draws people to himself, he draws them to one another as well. Following Christ means an abundance of spiritual family. Nature may have given us only one mother and one father. The gospel gives us far more. The blood of Christ indeed runs thicker than the blood of kin, which means that there are Johns around you today whom you can lean on for support. And there are also Marys around you today who need your love and your care. Christ has formed us together. He's bound us together by his blood. Let's never forget that or take it for granted, even if, or especially when there's tears in our eyes. He has strategically placed us in each other's lives, right here and right now. So, who might he direct your attention to notice today? Behold your family. So see Christ crucified, his placement offensive, his word fulfilled, and his family formed. Amazing truths. In response to this, though, you may be tempted to want to repay Jesus for what he's done, working harder than ever to make him happy with you. It's good to be inspired by the cross, but we've got to be careful or we'll miss the entire point. More than just working harder, I think the cross would actually simply tell us to worship. Because all the most necessary work has now been done. Jesus makes this point with some of his last words before death. And thus we will see Christ crucified, his work finished. As Christ was crucified, he completed his mission on earth once and for all. He accomplished our salvation. Christ crucified means that his work was finished. And John first brought this truth up in verse 28, like we saw, where it said, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill Scripture, I thirst. So he had divine knowledge and human suffering at the same time. It had been hours on the cross by now. Jesus knew all things were quickly coming to an end. His life was ending, and yet he still suffered, and he expressed this. As a man, he was parched, bone dry. But the beautiful irony in Jesus' confession of thirst is that his destiny was to quench our thirst. Remember much earlier in John when Jesus met the woman at the well? Ray mentioned it earlier. This is the first time that John asked Jesus for a drink. But at that time, he offered the woman at the well living water, saying, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. And with these words, he was offering to satisfy our soul's thirst, our truest thirst forever. And now on the cross, it's crazy that the giver of living water is dying of thirst. He was doing so in order to satisfy the thirst of us sinfully parched people. In his life and death, he did everything we needed a Savior to do. All was now accomplished. And after he received a cruel joke of a drink in verse 29, he made this explicitly clear. Verse 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It is finished. It's done. It's accomplished. It's complete. Jesus' earthly work was over. This was no cry of defeat. It was a cry of victory. He had done it. His life's mission and purpose culminated in this one moment. Like, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That was finished. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That was finished. The Son of Man came to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. That was finished. In John 10, he says that he came that we may have life and have it abundantly. That was finished. He just told Pilate that he came to earth to bear witness to the truth. That was finished. John later says that Jesus appeared to destroy the works of the devil. That was finished. And once he told his friends, actually the same day as the woman at the well, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. That was his most satisfying work and his most difficult work. Like the hardest thing he ever had to do, the hardest thing the Father asked him to do was to go to the cross. And even then, Jesus said, yet not my will, but yours be done. And now that was finished. Jesus had endured the cross, despising its shame. And now the only thing left in store for him was new life, exaltation, and eternal glory. But do you grasp what this means for us? Jesus finished his life's mission and work, freeing us from the burden of needing to. Because make no mistake, if Jesus didn't finish the job, we would have to. And that burden would absolutely crush us, ultimately destroy us. I can't take away my own sins. I can't ever be good enough. I can't magically come up with atonement that makes up for my dark sides. Like deep down, I know I can't cut it. And so do you. We can't get the job done. But praise God, there's nothing you need to add to Christ's sacrifice. Nothing you need to now do to make God happy with you. Christ did it all. Are you trying to add to the finished work of Christ today through your own religious efforts? If so, stop. It's finished. Rest in the grace of God. Like, follow him and obey him, yes, but out of gratitude and love, not obligation. Fleming Rutledge says, there is no aspect of Christian faith more difficult for us to believe. It is in the nature of the human being to think that Christ's work could not possibly be finished, that we have to do more. We have to add to it. We have to earn it. It's so difficult to believe, but I'm telling you, we have to believe it. The author and the finisher of our faith has once and for all finished it all. So may we all ever grow in awe, thankfulness, and praise for what he has, in all caps, done. And after all was said and done, literally, John says, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He entrusted his spirit to his Father as he bowed his head and died. No one took his life from him. He laid it down of his own accord. Now, Jesus did this all on his own. He finished the work we never could have. However, the Bible says that believers have been united to him in his death. That we died with him. We have been crucified with Christ. So, brother or sister, were you there when they crucified our Lord? Actually, yes. You were there with him on that day being crucified with him. So now all that he did, all that he won, is applied to you. Hallelujah. And therefore, like his friends and family stood by the cross then, may we stand by this truth now and always, that we preach Christ crucified. Father, keep us faithful to this and to this alone. Help us cling to the cross and find in it all that we ever need. We look to Jesus now. May he cleanse us from all our sins by his blood. In Jesus' name.